Well, good morning, folks. Happy day. Nice to see you all here. We are in the book of Ezekiel, if you missed that memo. In fact, we're kind of nearing the end of the book of Ezekiel, and we're marching toward, if you look at a calendar, soon it'll be Palm Sunday. Soon after that, it'll be Resurrection Sunday, right? And then we'll be finishing Ezekiel shortly thereafter. And then those of you that want to get ahead, we'll begin moving our way into the book of Hebrews. Soon, I'll have probably a recommendation or two for you of a book that if you want to really dive deep, something that might help you as we move into Hebrews. I'm hoping as well, especially if you've been with us on Wednesday nights or been reading ahead and thinking and whatnot, there's some pretty obvious reasons why we're moving into the book of Hebrews. I think you'll see a lot of those connections kind of finishing or continuing, I guess, the story that we've been seeing here in Ezekiel for sure. Today we come to, I don't know, guys, I think maybe is one of the single most awesome passages in Ezekiel, particularly when we've, as we have, kind of seen the whole story unfolding. It wasn't all that long ago when we found ourselves in chapters 8, 9, and 10 watching with horror as sin and wickedness were rampant, and then watching as the glory of the Lord left the temple and left Jerusalem entirely, and then settled, as we learned, temporarily over the people out there in Babylon, like Ezekiel and like Daniel and others. And today we get to read about this incredible moment that is promised when the glory returns. So we've already read through the first 12 verses of this text. I'd love it if you would therefore stand and join me as I read for us verses 13 through the end of chapter 43. I remind you, if it'll help you as we're reading, a cubit, just kind of imagine that's about 2 feet long, if that helps you kind of get a sense of the scale of these things. It's not quite 2 feet, but it's pretty close. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its base shall be 1 cubit high and 1 cubit broad, with a rim of 1 span around its edge. And this shall be the height of the altar. And that's what we're talking about here, the critical idea of this altar. From the base on the ground to the lower edge, 2 cubits with a breadth of 1. And from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, 4 cubits with a breadth of 1. And the altar hearth, 4 cubits. And from the altar hearth projecting upward, 4 horns. The altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. The ledge also shall be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad, with a rim around it, 1/2 cubit broad, and its base, 1 cubit all around. The steps of the altar shall face east. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it, and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near me to minister to me, declares the Lord, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood, and put it on the 4 horns of the altar, and on the 4 corners of the ledge, and upon the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar, and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the second day, you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was with the bull. And when you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and a ram from the flock without blemish, and you shall present them before the Lord, and the priests shall sprinkle salt on them, and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide a male goat for a sin offering, and also a bull from the herd and a ram from the flock, without blemish, shall be provided. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, then from the 8th day onward, the priests shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. God, I pray that as we pour over this text a little this morning, that as always, you'd help us to understand these words, God, are some 2,500 years ago in a totally different culture and just so many differences. God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to bridge that gap, that we could understand, that we could comprehend. You've told us, God, that these things are written for us. These words were not just written for Ezekiel's audience, but you've told us that all the things in the Old Testament and New were written for us. And so, God, I pray that we would understand them, that we would apprehend and comprehend them, and that, God, we would be able to leave this place rejoicing in you, that we would be able to leave this place convicted of our own sin, that we would leave this place changed, God, in some real way. And we ask that for the sake of your name and your glory, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And you can be seated. The glory returning in an altar. An altar? I thought we already talked about the altar. Let's get into that a little bit. First things first, big broad picture, context-wise. Kids, I hope that you in particular can use these cues to sort of think through the book of Ezekiel. One of the problems we've got sometimes in Christian churches is we zoom so far down into the details of things that we kind of lose the big picture. We kind of lose sight of sort of the bigger, grander, what's really going on. Metaphorically, we focus so much on the trees that we lose sight of the forest. And so it's important for us to kind of zoom out and take that wide view of what's going on. We've seen four, and there are others for sure, but we've seen four big themes here. Regularly talking about the glory of God. And as Michael read for us earlier, here again Ezekiel is going to experience, and he says himself, just like all the way back at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, a vision of the glory of God. And we're going to be talking about the glory of the Lord returning, right? So seeing that on display for sure in our text this morning. The sinfulness of man, surely on display. What I just read for us, there is no point to sin offerings and peace offerings and whatnot if there is no sinfulness of us. Right? If we never sin, if we're perfectly fine just the way we are, then none of this makes the tiniest bit of sense. So the sinfulness of people on display, and therefore judgment as well. If it weren't for this temple vision, if it weren't for this altar, this sacrifice, we could expect nothing but judgment. That would be it. That would be our lot in life. And right and fair it would be, the judgment of God. And then, of course, the return of the king. And as I suggested last week, and we're going to keep picking up on this week, this vision of the temple should not be taken literalistically. That is, we should not be imagining an actual structure someday in the future. There's no point in a temple structure for us as Christian people. Moreover, we have the direct words of Scripture that tell us we are the temple. That tells us Christ is the temple. We are the stones. He is the head. We are the body. All of those different kind of metaphors that tell us this thing that we're talking about here in Ezekiel, as majestic as it is, it shouldn't be taken as blueprints for some still future structure or something along those lines. So in other words, what we're really seeing in these temple passages is the return of the king. We're seeing in these is Jesus, and I hope to highlight that for us here this morning. Right, and so we have this vision of a temple that really isn't about a physical structure. There's again, so I use this expression a lot, this kind of already, not yet. Sure, there's a sense in which there's a physical structure, but not this one. I want to hammer this point home, so if you missed it last week. When the Jewish people in Ezekiel's time, when eventually they are allowed to go home, and when eventually, 100 years later, they're allowed to rebuild a temple, they don't rebuild the temple using this as their blueprint. They don't do it. Not even close. They don't even try. Because they seemingly understood that what's going on here in Ezekiel's vision is not a blueprint for some physical structure. It's something bigger and greater and grander than that. And Ezekiel, I'll give you the metaphor on screen there, Ezekiel's kind of seeing through a little bit of a fog here. Ezekiel can only see a little through the fog, through the mist. He's got a hazy view of what's going on here. We have the light of Scripture as it's been revealed, right? Ezekiel has what he has, and we have all that he had, and the rest of the Old Testament, and all of the New Testament. And in its light, we can see much more clearly what Ezekiel here is talking about. And how often does that happen? I've told you before, when all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when Eve was told that one day, one is coming, every reason to believe she thought that was going to be her firstborn child, was going to be the Messiah, right? She saw through a mist. She saw through a fog. She didn't quite see as clearly as we can, not because we're special, not because we're better, but because we have all of the things that are written for us in the Scriptures, right? And so I hope to show you some of that this morning. So what we've really got here, and there's that vision. If you were going to draw it out, it looks something like that. Those dark little blotches, those are gates, right, where there would be guards. And we talked a lot about walls and keeping out that which doesn't belong last week. That which is unholy stays out, Not just anybody gets to, you know, have a meaningful relationship with the High King of Heaven. You've got to be his adopted kids. You've got to be brought into that relationship, right? And so all those folks out there, it never ceases to amaze me. It's heartbreaking, it's sad, and it's also kind of silly. Those people out there in the world today, and you know some of these people, you've met some of these people, godless, wicked people, who when something scary happens, all of a sudden they find God and they'll pray and they'll shout out, God, help me, I've got this terrible disease, or help me, I've got this big scary thing, or help me, I just lost my job. And then when God doesn't answer their prayer, they're mad at God. You're on the outside. You are outside of the walls, living in your sin and wickedness. It requires repentance and faith that are themselves a gift of God to be brought into this space, right? So we talked a little bit about those kinds of things last week. We talked about how that center, the very, very, very center, if you can see the letter C there from where you're sitting, if not, the literal very center of that image is where this altar is. Well, wait a minute, we already talked about the altar. Why is Ezekiel now bringing the altar back into the discussion? That should catch our attention, right? Those are the kind of details that should catch our attention, because I hope as Michael was reading, you found yourself thinking, okay, so we've set aside the blueprinty, detail-y things, and now we're moving into something else. And then as I read, you're like, wait, we're back to descriptions? That should catch your attention and make you say, I wonder if something else is going on here, right? And in fact, that's exactly what we're seeing. So when he says, look at the beginning of our text, chapter 43, then he led me to the gate facing east, right? So there he is on that east-facing gate, the one on the far, well, it'd be the far right side, right? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. Can't even begin to imagine what that's like, right? Like, literally can't even begin to imagine. So when Moses gets just this tiny glimpse of the glory of God, as it were, from behind, it like literally makes his face glow. Look what happens here. The sound was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So whereas once upon a time the face of Moses was aglow with the glory of God, now the dirt itself, the earth itself, the land itself is glowing with the glory of God. Much in the same way that we can't see, I've told you before, we really can't see the moon much except when the sun shines on it. And when the sun really shines on a big, beautiful full moon, wow, that thing is majestic. Otherwise, it's just a rock hanging in the sky. And so, too, our dirt on this earth, I mean, you know, it's dirt. But here it is, shining with the very glory of God. It's the only way that Ezekiel can even try to wrap his head around it. And so he says in verse 3, in the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, chapters 8 through 10, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, going all the way back to chapter 1, and just like both of those times when he saw the glory of God, he did the same thing. He fell on his face. The appropriate response to the overwhelming power of God on display is to fall on your face. An act of worship, right? To fall on your face in worship, to fall on your face in prayer, to fall on your face in humility, to recognize that he is everything and we are nothing. And all of that comes over Ezekiel here. All of that overwhelms him. And it's coming from the east. And so we see what's happening here is the glory of God is coming from the same way that it left. And as he says in verse 4, as the glory entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up. He's on his face. And God by his Spirit is up and brought me into the inner court. Now remember, this is all a vision. This whole thing is a vision that he's seeing. He's not literally physically there, but he is there in this vision. Brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord didn't just go into the temple, it filled the temple. So in the same way that back in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Ezekiel had the heartbreaking experience of watching slowly over three chapters. Do you remember back then? The glory lifted off of the Holy of Holies, and Ezekiel's left wondering, oh no, what's going to happen? And then the glory of the Lord moved out to the courtyard. Oh no. What's going to happen? And then we get a whole other chapter's worth of reading. And then finally the glory of the Lord departs through the gate and then it's gone. And the sadness of that. And then he's suddenly out of his vision and he wakes up and he's got to tell the elders of Israel what he just saw. The heartbreak of that is now reversed. And quickly. where before it was three chapters, here it's like three verses, just boom, boom, boom. And the glory doesn't just come to the temple, the glory fills the temple of God. Sometimes the Bible describes it as being like fog, like smoke, like just this overpowering sense of, I don't know exactly what's going on there, but oh, wow, is it incredible. Wow, is it majestic. This incredible royal reversal of the glory of the Lord returning. Now again, remember, this is a vision, so this is not literally happening, and this is a vision of the future, and in the future, he's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about Jesus. And so you can already kind of start to see where this text is taking us. And perhaps already, why does he go back to the altar again? Maybe you're already putting two and two together. If not, I'll help you here in just a second. Now, there is, however, a problem. We have a very serious problem. Why did the glory of God depart from the temple in the first place? Well, remember chapters 8, 9, and 10? And all the sin? Remember the idolatry? Remember at one point he's even taken in a vision into like a secret little room inside the wall and they're worshiping false gods and things in there. And the sin, remember they're turning in the courtyard of God, they're bowing to the sun in worship of a planet, of a star, rather than the high king of heaven, the Lord of those planets and stars. The just wanton wickedness that we saw. Well, that hasn't changed. So we have a problem. And that problem is highlighted for us by what scholars call a chiasm. Well, that says chasm. Autocorrect fixed what it thought was my spelling error. That's a chiasm. Throw in a C-H-I-A-S-M. Apparently I'm going to have to teach my computer to speak fancy. Chiasm is a real word. Chiasm, we've talked about this before. In our modern Bibles, you can use highlighters, right? I hope you do. I hope in your Bibles, especially if you got the digital ones there, get yourself a good app like Logos or something that lets you highlight the stars out of things. I mean, you can make all kinds of fancy highlighters, take notes, et cetera, in your Bibles. There's nothing more than I enjoy as kind of a side note here. One of the great ironies of my other career as the head of the Bible department at Blackhawk, I get to teach exactly 2 weeks of actual Bible a year. I have a two-week unit on the Trinity. And in that two-week unit on the Trinity, I have the kids bring their Bibles. And man, I'm telling you, every Bible teacher wherever will tell you this. Those kids that bring those beat up, worn out, every page they open, there's notes, there's highlights. I'm just like, yes, sir. It just does a heart good to see those kinds of things. Well, they didn't really have that ability in most of history. In most of history, most Christians didn't have their own copy of the Bible to hold on to. And certainly didn't have highlighters and pens and all those kinds of things. So what authors would do is other ways of highlighting things. So if you look at our text here, verse 6, while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. So God himself is now speaking to Ezekiel. And he says, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. Okay, so there's that expression, I will dwell in the midst of the people forever. And then we skip ahead a little bit to verse 9. He says, now let them put away their whoring from the dead bodies of the kings, and I will dwell in their midst forever. So when a Hebrew reader, like lots of other cultures, truly, not just Hebrews, sees that, wait, didn't I just read that before? Oh yeah, I did just read that before. That's the beginning of this, we're pointing to something. There's got to be something in between those two. It's essentially highlighting. And so what is it that's being highlighted? Yeah, we still have a problem that y'all defiled my holy name. We still have a sin problem. Let's look at it. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by what? Well, he says by their whoring, which here clearly doesn't mean literally, although that would be too. But talking about idolatry, how many times have we seen in the course of Scripture that idea that when we go wandering after false gods, it is essentially a form of spiritual prostitution? And these are the people of Israel who have been doing this. And I've talked to you before, and you've heard sermons before, and like, we've got to be careful. We do that all too easily. We start running after the god of wealth, or the god of power, or the god of fame, or the insidious god of comfort. Just whatever keeps us comfortable is what we will devote ourselves to. We can devote ourselves to good things. We can turn family into an idol. We can turn marriage into an idol. We can turn, people turn, look, it sounds crazy to me because I don't get it, but it's a thing. People turn their pets into idols. We can turn all kinds of things into idols. And then to use this ugly Bible word, we're whoring after false gods. So yikes, that's serious. And here we have a kind of a textual issue. Like, how do you translate this? The ESV translates, by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places. And they'll also, if you got a study Bible, there's probably a little note there that says this might mean monuments. We're not 100% sure. There are some people that think that what's being talked about, and it's true, can you imagine the audacity of this? That there were kings of Israel, wicked kings of Israel, who would order, when I die, I need you to bury me right outside the temple. You who wanted nothing to do with God in life, now want to be buried outside the temple of God in death? Come on now. No. I'm not so sure about that. There's also evidence from the scriptures themselves that some of these kings built monuments to themselves and put them right up against, right outside the temple walls. Like, there's God. You know, give him first place, but look at me. I'm in second place. Look at me. Like, no. No, so much no. The idolatry of this whoring, and then this unholy fusion of politics and religion, where kings who are godless are using the temple space, using religious language to make their own legacy seem bigger and greater and grander. And a good thing that only happened in the Old Testament. It's a good thing that no politician since the Old Testament have ever tried to... Yeah, okay, all right. Every president we've ever had ends their speeches with, you know, good night and God bless America. And like large numbers of the presidents we've had could not care less about the sovereign God of the universe. And yet they invoke his name in that way. Sorry if this bursts a few bubbles. I hope you knew this. The King James Version of the Bible, which is a magnificent translation and a beautiful translation and a lovely and an influential translation, and it was not translated by King James. He just funded the work and ordered it to be done. Like, y'all know King James was bisexual, right? King James wanted nothing to do with the true God of the universe. He just wanted his name on a Bible. Right? As Dane will tell you, there were already perfectly good, really good translations in English of the Bible. But no, they didn't say King James on them. Yikes, right? So this problem that we have of spiritual prostitution, heading after our sports heroes, spending after the pop culture heroes. My goodness, look, if you like Taylor Swift's music, but there are people that straight up like idolize that woman. There's like a legitimate cult of Taylor Swift out there in the world right now. Like, what is that all about? Or pick your favorite actor or your sports team or whatever. Or, as I said, comfort or your family or any of the good things in life. And this unholy mixture between politics and religion, both of those things on display. And God is saying those things, you know what they do? They defile my holy name. By setting their threshold by mine and their doorpost beside mine, probably talking about those monuments that were set up to these dead kings right up against the walls of the temple, with just a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Looking for the judgment of God, our third big point, yeah, right there. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now, let them put away their spiritual prostitution. Let them put away this unholy mixture between politics and religion, the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell. There's the other bookend. I will dwell in their midst forever. So train yourself, folks, as you're reading the Bible, when you see something like, didn't I just read that a couple verses ago? Yeah, that's probably there for a reason. It's probably there's kind of a bookend. And what's in between there? What's being pointed at in between there is being highlighted, right? So in other words, what he is saying is the only way that the glory of God can actually return to the people of God is if the people of God are worthy. But we can't be on our own. We don't make things holy. The Bible is not a holy book because we said so. People don't make things holy. Can't do it. You could build the most magnificent, the most awe-inspiring structure imaginable. Call it the church of whatever you want to call it. It could take everyone's breath away. But it doesn't make the space holy. God makes things holy. So we have a holiness problem. The glory of the Lord is going to return, and that means we've got to do something to fix this holiness problem. Verse 10 highlights that. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple. Why? So that they may be ashamed of their sin. Ooh. Describe to them this future where I, the Lord God, will return in my glory. Where I, as we saw last week, where I will provide every single thing they need. Where they will worship me in spirit and in truth. Where they will be preserved and protected by these walls from the unholiness, from the sin that is around and about them. Where they will have hearts of flesh. Where they will have my spirit living within them. Show them this vision so that they will be ashamed, so that they will repent, so that they will turn from their brokenness, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, if they repent, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances. And I want you to maybe highlight that phrase, its exits and entrances, because exits and entrances here metaphorically speak to how do you approach God? Who gets in? Who gets to approach God? When do we get to approach God? How do we get to approach God? It's not just up to us, right? I groan outwardly when every once in a while I've got one coworker, and man, I love him to pieces, but I got one coworker, and he looks at me with a little twinkle in his eyes. He says, yeah, I went to the First Baptist Church of the River this weekend. And I know what he means. What he means is he didn't go to church. He went out hunting instead. Come on now. Come on. You've got a biblical mandate to get your seat in that seat, to be here or wherever it is that you call home spiritually, right? This importance, this critical importance, why God is showing you in this vision all the things, including the exits and the entrances. How do you approach God? You don't get to say, well, I don't need church. I go out to the woods. Well, fine, go out to the woods, just not on a Lord's Day morning. I don't need church. The river, I go down to the river and I pray. Great, go down by the river and pray, just not on the Lord's Day. Come here. Right? We've got this place. Exits and entrances speak to those kinds of things. That is its whole design, and make known to them as well all of its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that, whereas before they were spiritual prostitutes, before there was this unholy mix of politics and religion, now they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. Now let me ask you an incredibly important question. If they failed for 300 plus years, if they failed over and over and over again to follow the statutes and the ordinances of God, how are they going to do any better now? What in the world makes us think they're going to do any better this time around? Ah, now we're getting someplace. Look what he says, verse 12. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. See the tiny little chiasm there? He just repeated himself. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And then he told us, and then he said it again. That's highlighting. That's making us zoom in and scratch across with our highlighter those words, that all the top of the mountain shall be not just holy, but most holy. Now, wait a minute. I thought that the most holy was that tiny little space inside the temple where originally the Ark of the Covenant was, the Holy of Holies. And now there's this vision that something bigger and greater and grander is going to be happening. Ooh, now that's interesting. So here's the thing, guys. If we are going to be his people and he is going to be our God, then he must dwell among us. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God Almighty literally walked among Adam and Eve with them, as the Bible describes it, in the cool of the day, conversing. He was in their midst, right? David even understood when he asked about building a temple. David understood, it's not like you're physically limited to some space, God. You are among us, your people, right? The people of God can only truly be the people of God if His glory is among us. That's why the glory left the temple and left Jerusalem and then went over to the Jewish people in exile, like Ezekiel and Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and all the others whose names we don't know. Because if we're going to be His people and He's going to be our God, then He must be in our midst. And as we looked at last week in John 1:14, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory of as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is manifest in Jesus. And Jesus came to live among us. And Jesus is still our head. He is still the temple, and we are the bricks of this temple. He our head, we the body. He is among us. Or even as we saw a couple of chapters ago, on us is really the proper way that should have been translated. That that God is on His people. And so what we're seeing here again in this vision of chapter 43 is not a physical structure. It's a veiled, fuzzy for Ezekiel, clear for us picture of Jesus Himself. And that big, big, big giant hint that the whole top of the mountain now, the whole top of the mountain, let's see, top of a high place where God walked among His people in the cool of the day. That's like the Garden of Eden again, isn't it? Because remember, we read in the Garden of Eden, these rivers flowed down from the Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden was up on this high place. It was a garden temple where God dwelled with His people. And now we're being told there's a day coming where the holiness of God, the Holy of Holies, is not going to be limited to one little piece inside a building. And do you remember now, maybe, at the crucifixion of Jesus, the tearing of the curtain of the temple? Do you remember now, maybe, in your studies from the past in the book of Hebrews, that because of those things, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, not just on the Day of Atonement, not just in a physical temple, but anywhere that we are. There's something at work here that's pointing Ezekiel through a fog, through a mist, us much more clearly, to Jesus. Now, as we turn to this altar, your brain should be going, now wait a minute, we already talked about the altar. Why are we talking about the altar again? We're talking about the altar again because we're talking about atonement for sins. We're talking about Jesus being among His people. And if we're talking about Jesus being among His people and atonement for sins, oh, okay, we're talking about the sacrificial death of Jesus. So the altar is a symbol, is a tiny little whisper of the bigger, greater, grander truth that Jesus came as that sacrifice to die for His people. Chapter 43, verse 13, he starts measuring. He says, the measurement of the altar should be this by this by this. It's a large structure. Depending on exactly how big a cubit is, we're talking about a probably 15-ish foot tall structure. So you've got to be stairs that go up to it. And on the top of it, it's flat, except for these horns that are described. They're little hooks that come up so that when you pile up wood and you put an animal on there, it won't just fall off. They're kind of there to help hold that. And they called those horns, sort of, I guess you can call them. I don't think animal horns. They're just there to hold everything in place at the end of verse 15. And the altar hearth, because you're burning, it's a hearth, you're going to burn things up there, is square, and it's right there in the absolute dead center of the temple space, as we saw. We talked last week about the fact that there is no wall around that space, so that all of God's people who are in that space can observe. And in fact, everyone's attention is drawn right to it. If you were in an imaginary physical temple, where right in the smack dab middle of it is an elevated up 8 steps altar, huge altar, and there's no wall obstructing your vision, and something is happening there, you'd watch. You'd look. you'd turn your attention to that centerpiece of activity. And now we're being told more details about that centerpiece of activity. We're being told in verse 18, "Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it is erected for burnt offerings upon it and for throwing blood against it." And verse 19 says, you, Ezekiel. It's singular in the Hebrew. It's not plural. It's not y'all. It's you. "On the day when it is erected, you, Ezekiel, shall give to the Levitical priest." Here's the thing, guys. That's a really good, another really good hint that this is not a physical building we're talking about. Because Ezekiel does not live to see. Ezekiel does not go all the way back and is not there in the land of Jerusalem saying, "Okay, guys, now that the Persians have let us come home and now that Cyrus has helped us to fund the building of this temple, let's go back to my blueprints in chapter 43. And chapter 43 says, I get to talk to the Levitical priest." Like that never happened in real time and space. So clearly what's going on here is bigger and greater and grander than that. It's a vision. So he's just saying to Ezekiel, not you literally, Ezekiel, are going to be the one doing these kinds of things. It's just this a vision. These are grand sweeping statements that he makes that helps us remember we're not thinking about a physical structure here. We're thinking about Jesus. Because, you see, the altar itself has to be purified. Look at verse 20. "You shall take some of its blood and put on the four horns of the altar and the four corners of the ledge and upon the rim, and then you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it." The altar itself requires purification. The altar itself requires purification. And then the text goes on to talk about critters without blemish. Okay, we've seen that language in the Old Testament before. You can't give bad sacrifices to God. They've got to be sacrifices without blemish. Why does the altar itself have to be purified? Because everything about this sacrificial system calls for extreme holiness. There's no cutting corners here. There's no, hey, you know, C's get degrees when it comes to holiness. There's no, look, man, 60% is passing when it comes to holiness. There's no, hey, I'm slightly more bad or good than I am bad. No. When we're talking about the high king of heaven, everything must be absolutely, completely pure. Why does the Bible go out of its way to point out that Jesus was totally without sin? The same reasons this altar needs to be purified. Because everything about the atonement, everything about our forgiveness has to be 100% holy. Not just good enough. There's lots of things in life where good enough is good enough. Your forgiveness, your atonement is not one of them. This altar itself has to be purified. In other words, the sacrifices that are going to be made, or correctly we would say the one true sacrifice of Jesus that's going to be made, has to be the perfect sacrifice. Okay, now let's talk about this sin offering. He says, back the text up a little bit, "You shall give," verse 18, "Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day it's erected for offering burnt offerings and for throwing blood against it, on that very day, before you can actually use it," verse 19, "give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok who draw near to me to ministry, give them a bull from the herd for a sin offering." Now, I know maybe it's been a while since you were in the book of Leviticus and thought about, okay, there's like there's grain offerings, there's peace offerings, there's sin offerings, there's all these different expressions for all these different kinds of sacrifices that are given. Okay, sin offerings throughout the Old Testament are pretty elaborate, and they're for very, very specific purposes. Like, for example, on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, we read in Leviticus that there was this sin offering that was made. In fact, let's do that. Let's go back to Leviticus, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Click, if you're, you know, a click person. Flip your pages back there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 16. Is going to give us some important insights into what is a sin offering and what has this got to do with Jesus? Come on, preacher, what has this got to do with Jesus? Genesis 16, on the Day of Atonement, which at the time was one day per year. Back when the Holy of Holies was that one little space, this is only one day a year. But remember, we just read the whole top of the mountain is now the most holy. We just saw we in the book of Hebrews, we can all of us boldly approach the throne of grace because of that. That temple curtain was torn. But back before that happened, look at chapter 16, verse 11 of Leviticus. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering, there it is, for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. So he's talking about this holy space in the tabernacle. And put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat. So now he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant that is over the testimony, that he shall not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, on the east side. We saw that back in our text, east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times, like completion, totally enough, thoroughly, wholly, entirely enough. And then, verse 27. Do not miss this. Look at verse 27. What are you going to do with that bull? You killed that bull. You took that bull's blood into the Holy of Holies. You sprinkled it completely, seven times, totally, thoroughly, completely made use of this blood, holiness and perfection. What are you going to do with it now? It's dead. What are you going to do with this carcass? Verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to the Holy of Holies to make atonement in the holy place, it shall be carried outside of the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. Shall be burned up with fire. Okay, so sin offering to make purification, to make sure that this forgiveness process is complete, is thorough, is entire, and is holy. Now, what has this got to do with Jesus? Go all the way to the other end of your Bible, to the book of Hebrews, to the very end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Bouncing around from the beginning to the ending. Kind of ironic, Michael, you were bouncing around from the first and the last in Sunday school, and here I am bouncing around from early Bible to late Bible. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, he's remembering, Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews here is kind of going back and playing off of that tabernacle, temple, sacrifice, holy of holies, altar, right? He says in verse 10, we have an altar, right? And verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin. So that's what we just read in Leviticus 16. He's talking about that exact same thing. They're burned outside the camp. We just read that in Leviticus 16. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So Jesus is the point of Ezekiel chapter 43. When God says to Ezekiel, hey, you're going to kill a bull and you're going to sprinkle its blood and then you're going to take it outside and you're going to dispose of its body in that way, you're going to burn it up in that way and destroy it in that way, Ezekiel is looking through a haze and a fog and he doesn't quite totally get it. We do. We get what happens. This whole vision is about the Lord Jesus, who was crucified outside of the camp, who was buried outside of the camp. And that was done to make atonement for your sins, no longer in just this little tiny space inside the temple, but as Ezekiel says, the whole top of the mountain. Or as we learn from the scriptures, the tearing of that curtain means you can approach Almighty God. If you're an adopted son or daughter of the High King of Heaven, do you realize the great privilege that you have to anywhere you are? Anything you're doing, you can push pause on life and approach the Lord God Almighty in prayer. You, not through a priest, not through a high priest, not through any sort of intermediary, you personally, if you're inside the camp, if you're one of God's people, marked by His Holy Spirit as adopted into His family, you can do that. Why? Because Jesus. Because this altar, this whole scene in the center of this temple, pointing us to the Lord Jesus. It's through Him that we have our purification. It's through Him that we have our provision. It's through Him that we have our atonement. All the things we looked at last week, wow, this temple is completely decked out. Everything is in its place. Everything is provided for. Everything has been thought of. No detail has been left out. This is incredible. It's perfect. It's awesome. It's also empty when we saw it in chapters 41, 2, and 3. Or, excuse me, 40, 41, and 42. Just an empty building. Now the all-important thing has happened. The glory of God has come. And as you, if you join us for Palm Sunday, we'll talk about that very phenomenon. The glory of God, the Lord Jesus, comes into Jerusalem, fulfilling these words. Do y'all know that? On Palm Sunday, Jesus himself fulfills these words about the glory of God returning to that space. Not a physical temple, but to his people, so that we could have relationship with him. So, the only way, clearly the only way in this vision, you're going to walk through the east gate, there's the temple in front of you. The only way to get there to God is to go right through that altar. That's literally, that's how Ezekiel came in. He came in through the east gate, and he's walking up those steps, and here's the altar, and right behind the altar is the temple. There's the glory of God. The only way to get to the meaningful glory of God, the only way to get to a real relationship with the High King of Heaven is through this altar. This altar is Jesus. So question number one on screen there, are you a Christian? And if not, why not, guys? Do you not understand the gospel? Have you been fed a false gospel? Here it is. You're guilty before Almighty God. He sent Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, to die perfectly. He knew no sin. The sacrifice was complete and finished and perfect for your sins. And if you embrace that as he calls you to it, you then thirdly live a life of gratitude. As Jesus himself said it, if you love me, obey me. So it starts with your guilt. Guys, are you willing to admit your guilt before God? And then we turn to his grace in Jesus Christ. And then as a result of that, we live a life of gratitude. That's the gospel. If that's finally making sense to you today, talk to me or talk to one of the other elders. Young people, talk to your parents. And if you are his, we talked about exits and entrance and walls keeping out wickedness. Are you living the way you should be living? We just read, go back there again in Ezekiel 43. He says, if, verse 11, if they are ashamed, then make known to them all this wonderful provision so that, verse 11, they may observe all its laws and its statutes and carry them out. Are you observing the laws of God? I'm not talking about going back to being Jewish and checking the tag on your shirt and making sure it's all wool or all cotton. No. Christ himself has given us, and the New Testament itself and the Old Testament itself, has given us these principles. Jesus himself said, if you love me, obey me. So, are you living, dear child of God, in a way that honors God? Would you be allowed into that temple space, or would the guards turn you away? Are you living a life of holiness? Don't become a Pharisee on me, preacher. Don't become a legalist. That's not a legalist to say, God has asked us to do certain things, so do those things. Right? I say to my students on the regular, I teach juniors, sophomores and juniors, and I say to them on the regular, guys, look, you don't have to be baptized to be a Christian, but if you haven't been baptized and you are a Christian, like, why not? You do have to be baptized to be obedient. So perhaps some of you in the room start thinking, you know what, maybe I should start thinking about baptism, right? Perhaps some of you in the room, we've talked how many times about Ephesians 2:10, you were made for specific good works. So maybe some of you in the room need to start thinking about, what exactly did God make me for? He didn't make you for yourself. If you're the star of your own life, you're doing it wrong. Does obedience characterize your normal daily life? Or do you just kind of get into a rhythm and it never really occurs to you that some of the things in your normal daily life are in fact sinful? An easy one, we've talked about this. Do you just kind of casually use the Lord's name in vain? Like, no, whoa, hey now. Right? That's bare lie, that's rock bottom minimum standard. Right? Get that out of your life. Pray, repent, get that out of your life. In the normal course of your daily life, is gossip just a thing you do? Root that out, guys. In the normal, just daily course of your life, is pornography a part of it? Root that out, guys. Whatever it might be. And what about the big stuff? What about the big stuff? It's amazing to me how many Christian people will make big decisions about things in life, and their faith plays no meaningful part of that. Like, are we going to have children? How many children are we going to have? Are we going to get married? Are we going to change churches? Are we going to move across the country? Am I going to go to college? Am I not going to go to college? Am I going to quit my job? Am I going to start a new career? Am I going to, like, all of those big moments in your life? Yikes, man, if there's anything that should be characterized by holiness and prayer before Almighty God and checking our motivations and making sure that what we're doing is right and appropriate, surely it's those things, right? I find that lots of Christians struggle with one or the other. Some Christians get into a wonderful, normal, godly routine, except when something breaks that routine and all of a sudden it's like they forgot they were Christians. And other Christians have their own little wicked routine, but every time something big happens, they're okay, suddenly they found their faith again. We're supposed to be people characterized by both the mundane and the major. Both of those things are supposed to be marked by obedience. And if so, we continue reading, look down there at verse 25, for 7 days you shall provide a male goat for a sin offering and a bull from the herd and a ram without blemish shall be provided, speaking of that holiness, right? 7 days completed, seven, the number seven representing that completion, shall make atonement for the altar and cleanse it and consecrate it. And when that's all done, from the eighth day onward, I will accept you. So, when we turn to Jesus and we embrace the grace of Christ, he accepts us into his family. And then when we sin, if we again turn to Jesus in repentance, he forgives us of our sins. No more animal sacrifice necessary. No more temple structure necessary. No more physical altar necessary. This is all of it pointing to the Lord Jesus. And, as we'll see next week, some will be able to stand before him, and some will not. We're going to talk about that. A little bit hard topic maybe next week to wrestle through. Standing before God, who, as you read through this, and again, please, 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 really, truly, please, read Ezekiel 44 multiple times before you come here next week. And pay close attention to who is standing before him and who is not. I just ask you quite bluntly, are there really consequences to our sin? Does it really matter? I mean, if we get all forgiven anyway, can I just do whatever it is that I want to do? Hold on a little bit there. Maybe not. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I'm grateful for Ezekiel and I'm grateful for Christ. And God, I'm grateful that Ezekiel was able to see, even through a mist, was able to see some of this. And I'm even more grateful, God, that we, looking backwards through the clear light of the completed scriptures, can see the Lord Jesus dying, really, truly, literally dying on that cross on our behalf, and then dead, not merely passed out, not some great fairy story, but truly dead for us, the perfect, completed sacrifice on that altar, and then cast into a grave outside the camp as a sin offering would be, but then not staying dead. So God, as we start moving our way closer and closer to Palm Sunday and to Resurrection Sunday, let our hearts dwell on those great truths. Let us be changed by that great truth. Let us share that great truth with others, our own children, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, whomever God it is that you happen to providentially put in our path. Let us be a light of the gospel this resurrection season. Thanks, God, for all you have done for us. Such a small word, but it's all we've got. God, thank you from the bottom of my heart on behalf of these, my brothers and sisters. Thank you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.